Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. It has endured the test of time. It has endured persecution. It continues to change lives. We thank you that we can trust its sufficiency, its inerrancy, its infallibility. And so, Lord, as we spend the next few moments looking into your word, may you give us an understanding that would challenge us, change our lives. Help us to understand more about your fear. And if there's someone here today that has never come to an encounter with Jesus Christ and the salvation, that may today the Word of God clearly show them their need as a sinner of a Savior. And so, Father, may we sense your presence in a real way. May the author of this book have free reign in us. And may we give you all the praise for it, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You take your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be working through verses 17 through 19 this morning. And just by way of kind of a review, kind of bring us up to where we're at, as we've been studying the this epistle, suffering now for a few weeks, we'll continue to do so as we work our way through it. As I mentioned last week, it's going to be a pretty lengthy study because there's such a richness about this, and there is a tendency to go off on different tangents, and one of those tangents could very well be today, which I've resisted that temptation. We'll stay within the context, but I think what we're going to look at today is one of the most important things that we can discover in this epistle. There's three foundational areas of the Christian life in which Peter has laid out in the very beginning of his letter. Three key essentials, if nothing else in the discipleship process, is these three key things should be present, should be taught, should be very dear to the heart of the new believer as well as the growing believer. I believe that these three foundation areas will pretty well summarize the Christian life, and that if we understand these and if we pursue these, then everything else will surely take care of itself. All other directions, our roles, our workings of the Christian life flow from these very three foundations of the Christian life. And we've looked at two of them already. The first one is to set your hope on the second coming. Is to set your hope on the second coming. 1 Peter 1:13, he talks about preparing their minds and being sober-minded and setting their hope fully on the grace that we brought, the revelation of Christ. Twice he's already mentioned the revelation of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. And this is predominantly a work of mind renewal. Then a second foundation for the Christian life, which we looked at last week, is found in verse 15, and that is pursue personal holiness. Pursue personal holiness. And then this is a work of ongoing obedience, of mind renewal, and self-denial. And then today, the third and final foundation, which I believe Peter has set the stage, in which now to unfold instructions to these suffering exiles, that if they understood these three foundations and they were rock solid in these three foundations, their Christian life would be one where they could be sustained through suffering, be sustained through persecution. And I certainly believe it's not by chance that we look at the state of the church today and look at the state of evangelicalism today, and I believe that every one of these foundations are missing. I believe that for the most part, is that they're not dominant foundations in the Christian life. And so, set your hope on the second coming, pursue personal holiness, and finally walk in the fear of God. Walk in the fear of God. If we could understand these three foundations, then we would be well on our way to understand the Christian life. And so today I want us to look at that instruction. It's found in verse 17 of 1 Peter, and we'll read that. And if you call on Him who is Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. We'll look at verses 18 and 19 in regards to the price of redemption towards the end of the message. But if you look at Peter's flow here, he starts out with a real disciplined look at the second coming. He immediately goes into the call of personal holiness, and now he wraps it up with the conduct to conduct yourself in the fear of the Lord. And so these three foundations are very key to, I believe, what will define the Christian life. So we're going to look at this instruction in fearing, or I should say the last part of verse 17, it's conducting ourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We're going to look at this instruction in three ways. I want us to look at the meaning of fearing the Lord, look at the manner of fearing the Lord, and then finally just some motivators to help us fear the Lord. Peter introduces his third foundational truth of the Christian life. Now, we readily acknowledge when we talk about the fear of the Lord, there's no one under the sound of my voice that would that doesn't understand what the word means. When he says here, conduct yourself with fear, he's talking about that reverence and that awe that's associated with the fear of the Lord. We all would acknowledge that. But here's my fear. I believe that we often take the definition and it goes no further than the definition. It goes no further in the life of the believer or no further in my life as a personal example than merely just knowing. Just knowing. Because I can certainly tell you that the definition of the fear of the Lord is to have reverential awe. It's to be in awe of who He is. But the only way that you understand and experience such a fear is when the presence of God is real. Only when the presence of God is real. The evidence is found in contemporary worship. Again, I think we suffer today from a lack of identity and lack of understanding in evangelicalism what worship truly is. And I'm fearful for us. I want to make sure that we present acceptable worship to the Lord. And true worship will only occur in the scope of the fear of the Lord. It will only occur in the scope of the fear of the Lord. Why is that so? Because the fear of God is only generated when someone is in the presence of God. And true worship can only occur in the presence of God, which concluding means that the fear of God must be present if true worship is going to occur. And if this does happen, I think a lot of what we would think is called worship would not truly be occurring if God was truly present among us. And it depends on our fear of Him, which will make our quality of our worship what it's supposed to be. And I certainly believe that we strive for that. And I appreciate John and Brenda's commitment to this, is that we want to make sure that we have a place where the fear of the Lord is present. And so then we're going to look at the meaning of the fear of the Lord beyond just the definition. Beyond just the definition. Because I think if we just take up the definition and talk about reverential awe, because we're so familiar with that, is that it's easy just to take that and move right on without really looking at what that means in a practical sense. And Peter, when he writes this, he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He's talking about a lifestyle that is reflective of the fear of God. He's not talking about merely coming to a church or merely coming to a Bible study and generating some type of emotionalism or some sense of reverential awe on your own. He's talking about living a life. He says, conduct yourselves throughout your life in the context of the fear of God. So there's more to it than just taking a definition and leaving it as such. So I think the way we want to do this morning is I want us to look at some descriptions. I want us to look at the defining, or should say the meaning of the fear of God, building on the definition, which is a good definition. It's building on the definition and looking at, one, the descriptions of the fear of the Lord. But there's a lot that the Bible says about the fear of the Lord, and we're going to look at just a few descriptions to help us understand it. Then I want to look at the description of the person who has the fear of the Lord. And there's three qualities that we'll find in someone that is genuinely walking or conducting themselves in the fear of the Lord throughout their time on this earth. Okay, so let's take a look at descriptions of the fear of the Lord. The first description of the fear of the Lord, which I want us to look at, if you take your Bibles to Isaiah 33, and this is one that I wonder how often we've thought about this. I know I confess on my own, I have not thought of it like this. I've not thought of the fear of the Lord in the context of this description. But here's the first description of the fear of the Lord I want you to consider. The fear of the Lord is God's treasure. The fear of the Lord is God's treasure. In Isaiah 33, verse 6, it says, He will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is His treasure. The ESV says Zion, but it can be translated His treasure. Have you ever thought about the fear of the Lord being God's treasure? Now, when you think of the word treasure here, you think of something that has of great value, the exceeding preciousness of that. And you also think of the permanency of this treasure because of the eternality of God. And then when we understand that the fear of God is a treasure, you know how we're going to approach that? We're going to approach that by understanding and pursuing it and highly esteeming it. And Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Now, he doesn't give us a list of what these spiritual blessings are. I believe one of the spiritual blessings is the treasure of God's fear. Is the treasure of God's fear. And when you and I start to think about God's fear, besides just being reverential awe, but as His treasure, something that He cherishes, something that He protects, something that He values very much, then that's going to transform us in the way that we think of the fear of the Lord. When I start looking at the fear of the Lord and say, it is God's treasure. He cares so much for this. He's entrusted this towards me. Then that's going to cause me to want to be more in tune with valuing the fear of the Lord. Instead of merely just looking at it and saying, well, I've just got to give you reverence. I've got to give you all. It's not just that. It is His personal treasure that He's willing to impart to His believing people. When you're entrusted with something of great value, what do you do with it? You guard it. You protect it. You cherish it. And so when we understand the fear of God first being His treasure, then we will learn to value it and learn to protect it in our life. A life governed by the fear of the Lord will be a life learning the value of this treasure in the Lord. We will learn the value of this treasure. And we will see the fear of the Lord as part of the valuable riches that He gives us. So when you read Ephesians 1:3 and He says He's blessed you with all spiritual blessings, let us sink into your mind that He's given you one of His greatest treasures, and His greatest treasure is that of His fear. There's a second description. This one's very practical too, and we're very familiar with these too. But I want us to really look at those and ask us how they're really playing out in our life. The second description of the fear of the Lord, not only is the fear of the Lord God's treasure, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of knowledge. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Solomon places the fear of the Lord as the highest important in its practical application for life. He describes it as the beginning of knowledge. One thing we must be settled in, there is no true knowledge without godliness. No true knowledge without godliness. The fear of the Lord must begin with knowledge of the one being feared. And that's where I think the disconnect occurs often in Christendom. Is that we don't fear Him, or we don't understand the treasure of His fear, is because we don't understand Him. We don't know Him. And we're going to talk more about that tonight, about knowledge. But when I talk about knowledge, Peter tells us in his second epistle, is that we are supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is how God deals with us. Knowledge is what we gain about Him. And He's given us the ability, by virtue of the new birth, to gain knowledge. Not necessarily knowledge about what He does, because His ways are mysterious. But we are called to grow in the grace and knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. When I gain my knowledge of Christ's character, not His ways are mysterious. I don't understand providence. But I can certainly understand when I read that Jesus is meek and lowly. Or when Jesus looks at the woman caught in adultery and says, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more, His compassion. And that is the call of the Christian. The Christian is to be able to see that this fear of the Lord, if it's going to be practical, there must be a knowledge base of the person in who we are fearing. There's a third description. And that is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom. And it's not the same as knowledge. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom may simply be defined as knowledge in action. So do you see where these harmonize together? If we're going to have a right proper fear of the Lord, one, we're going to treasure it as a great riches. Secondly, is we're going to gain a knowledge base of the person to whom we are fearing. And so you must ask the question, as I ask the question, how much do I know about my Savior? How much do I know about God the Father? How much do I know about God the Spirit? How much do I understand about my God? And then once I had that knowledge base, Solomon says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if wisdom is defined, which I believe it is, as knowledge in action, then what that means is I'm going to take the knowledge I have of Jesus Christ, the knowledge I have of God the Father, and I'm going to live that knowledge out. And that's what Peter says. Conduct yourselves in the fear throughout your exile. And so then the knowledge that I gain, when I find that Jesus washes feet and shows deep humility, that's a knowledge base that sets me up for the fear of the Lord. I take that into the fear of the Lord as wisdom by, not literally, but washing the feet of others. By finding Christ as my example and walking in His footsteps. And that is the fear of the Lord practically. It's to gain knowledge and to take knowledge and put it into practice by wisdom. Having the wisdom to discern what to do each and every day. Again, I think this is a problem in Christianity today. I think that we may have a baseline knowledge of truth, but where does the knowledge go into wisdom and become part of practical daily living? Peter's instructions are very clear. It's action-oriented. He says, conduct yourself. You're responsible for this. But we'll look at that in another way. Okay, the final description in the fear of the Lord. So we've looked at the fear of the Lord is God's treasure. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge is the basis on which we make decisions, which is wisdom and is knowledge and action. Finally, the final description of the fear of the Lord is this. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It's to hate evil. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. And Solomon goes on and expounds this. He says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. So right in that context there, we see what is the antithesis of hating evil. And that is pride. It is pride. It is pride that comes within us. It's pride that raises its ugly head and causes us not to fear the Lord. And so the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And to hate evil is to think less of yourselves. And William Carey said on his deathbed to a fellow missionary who had spoken highly of Carey's accomplishments, when I am gone, speak less of Dr. Carey and more of Dr. Carey's Savior. That's the mark of someone who's seeing the evil of pride, who's seeing the evil of a heart that is given over to self. And so the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So we went through that one pretty quick, but those are a general meaning of the fear of the Lord by way of description. I want us to look at the... the second meaning, not only description of the fear of the Lord, but the description of those who do fear the Lord. What does it look like in the life of someone who fears the Lord? Look in your Bibles to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. And there's three things that Isaiah reveals here about someone who fears the Lord. There's only an implied instruction here about fear, and it's in the last part of verse 2. But nevertheless, this whole verses 1 and 2, it shows the total description of someone who fears the Lord. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things come to me, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. To properly live in the fear of the Lord, all the days of our lives, as Peter instructs us, requires three understandings from this Isaiah passage here. Three understandings. One, there must be an understanding based on God, based on ourselves, and based on His word. And all three of these together will form the person who is indeed fearing the Lord. Now, if you read that with me, if you read those first verse, through verse 2, if you read that, you should have got an overwhelming sense of God's majesty. You should have got an overwhelming sense of God's awesomeness. And that is the very first mark of someone who is fearing the Lord. They are humbled by the awareness of God. They are humbled by the awareness of God. It says here in the Isaiah passage, the Lord says here, what is the house that you would build for me? Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. That should humble the sensitive individual. As you see the magnificence of God in that He is the one on the throne. He is the one who has the earth at His footstool. And all these things that were made by His hand. You will be humbled by the awareness of God. In a worship setting where there is no humility, we can safely say that there is no God. Because when God comes and meets with His people and God comes, there will be rejoicing for sure, but there will be a humility, there will be a humbleness that occurs by the awareness of His person. Job provides an excellent example of one who is humbled by God's presence. In the latter part of Job 42, he said that Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." That's the person who was had a keen awareness of who God was. And if we're going to recover the fear of God, and we're going to obey Peter's instruction to conduct ourselves in the fear all the time, all the days of our life, then we are going to have to be humbled in the presence of God. God is going to have to reveal Himself to us and humble us, make us aware of who He is. There's a second characteristic found in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Not only are they humbled in God's awareness of God's presence, they are poor in spirit by awareness of themselves. They are poor in spirit by awareness of themselves. The only proper way to get to know yourself is to get to know God. The only proper way to see yourself for what you really are, the only way for me to see myself as I really am, is in the presence of Christ. It's in the presence of the Lord Jesus. It's only my Creator that can show me what I really am. Second characteristic of someone who fears, they are poor in spirit by awareness of themselves. Isaiah said, "He who is humbled..." Why humbled? Because of the awareness of God. Number two, because he's contrite in spirit. Why is he contrite in spirit? Because he has seen God. He has been exposed to God. When he was exposed to God, he was exposed to himself. He saw himself for what he was. And when you see yourself for what you are, the word contrite there in that verse 2, it means broken or smited. And it rightly defines the one who has gone through the fires of purging. The one who has been in the presence of the living God. The one who is in the presence of the resurrection. Christ, the one who through suffering and brokenness and walks away with an awesome sense of the majesty of God and the lowliness of man. That is what the church needs to recover today. We need to see the majesty of God humbling us and the lowliness of man depending on God. That is why we don't see a lot of movements of revival. That's why we don't see a lot of movements of conversion. That's why we don't see all these, because I think it's the deep-seated pride that's inside of us that doesn't allow us to encounter the living God. And if we don't encounter the living God, there is no fear of God. And if there's no fear of God, you know what Romans tells us? That's what the world's like. The world has no fear of God. So they are poor in spirit by awareness of themselves. There's a third description of those who fear the Lord. Not only are they humble because of the awareness of God. Let me ask you, when's the last time you've been in your prayer closet and you've had an overwhelming sense of the presence of God that you were speechless and all you could do was sit there and worship in your heart and just be in awe? Those times are supposed to happen. We're supposed to have a sense of God's presence. Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." He has promised us His presence. Now, I readily admit that you won't have those all the time. That's for heaven. But we certainly should be encountering His presence, humbling us and letting us see ourselves for who He is, for who we are. Okay, the final definition or the description of the one who's fearing the Lord. Not only are they humbled, not only are they poor in spirit, they are reverential and serious about God's Word. They are reverential and serious about God's Word. Look at the very end of verse 2. "He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Trembles at my word. The word tremble literally means be afraid. Be afraid. But now it's not the sense of the child of God being afraid of the Word of God. It gets right back to that fear, that healthy, serious, reverential fear that I look the Word of God as the book of wisdom, as the book of knowledge, and I cherish it as a treasure, which it is. And I recover a sense of reverential awe and seriousness about the Word of God. Now, there's two types of trembling when it comes to the Word of God. There's the trembling of the unregenerate. Felix is an example of that. Felix was found in Acts chapter 24 when Paul preached to Felix. It says Felix trembled, or Felix was afraid at the preaching of Paul. It didn't lead to anything. At least we don't know if it did or not. There's no account in the Scriptures. It didn't lead to anything. The unregenerate may sit under the preaching of the Word of God, and they may feel the thundering wrath from the law broken in their soul, and they may feel conviction, and they may feel the trembling of the Word of God. But then if they don't act upon that, then they walk away, and the trembling goes away. Now there's a trembling that was called for us in Isaiah chapter 66. And that is the one marking the child of God. The child of God will have a trembling that is permanent and grows. It's permanent and it grows. It is a part, an important part of the fear of God. If we don't have a fear of the Scriptures, then we won't have a fear of God, because that's how we are to know God. And so it gets right back to how we approach this book, how we handle the Word of God. Levity in dealing with the Bible is nothing but blasphemous. Levity in dealing with the Bible is nothing but blasphemous. And we got to be very careful on how we listen to the Word of God, how we read the Word of God, how we study the Word of God. We've got to be ever dependent. That's why these steps are so important in the fear of the Lord. Is the humbleness, the poor in spirit, that puts you in a position to rightly fear the Word of God. Because if you don't have those, then you won't. You'll go through it here and you'll read it and you won't have a sense of awe or sense of reverence. But that's the third characteristic of someone who fears the Lord. Now let's take a look at the manner of fearing the Lord. Move into the application. I want to give you a couple, give you a few applications in regards to the manner of fearing the Lord. So that's the meaning of fearing the Lord. We look at some of the descriptions. We look at the description of the person who does fear the Lord. And now let's take a look at the manner of fearing the Lord. Now, first and foremost application in fearing the Lord is that of faith in God and fearing the Lord. You may say, well, that's nothing profound. Well, think about it for a minute. Here's the first application. Is believe God will give you His fear. Believe God will give you His fear. Do you believe that He will give you His fear? Unbelief is part of our corrupt nature. Jeremiah 32:4 says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of Me in their hearts, that they may not turn from Me. You want a safeguard from backsliding? You want a safeguard from drifting away from the Lord? Then believe God will write His fear on your heart. This is a liberating truth, brothers and sisters, is that you don't have to generate the fear of the Lord. You can't. You simply got to step out on the only thing that pleases God, and that is belief and faith. And you have to just say, Lord, You have said that You would write Your fear on my heart. I believe You. I believe You. And so the first step, if we're going to walk in this fear that Peter says, is you simply have got to fight off the tendency to doubt or the tendency to self-generate this fear and get back and say, wait a minute. God's fear is His treasure. He wants to give His child His treasure. He has promised to write His fear on my heart. I would consider adding this to your prayer life, that God would indeed write this fear upon your hearts. Ask Him. Say, Lord, You promised. Would You write Your fear upon my heart? Secondly, it seems kind of contradictory to the first, but it's not, is if we're going to walk in the fear of the Lord, we must assume personal responsibility. There's two passages of Scriptures that reveal this responsibility that we have. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul writes, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Bringing holiness in completion in the fear of God. Two of the three foundations of Christian life Paul mentions in this one verse. And he says the responsibility lies upon you, Corinthians. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. So we have a personal responsibility in regards to this fear. We certainly can pray, God, write this fear on my heart. But He's going to write that on your heart for the purpose of doing what Solomon says, walking in wisdom and walking in knowledge. There's a second verse that shows us some personal responsibility, and you're very familiar with this one. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. And so there's the personal responsibility that when God begins to write His fear on your heart, that you learn to walk in that fear. And you walk in that fear by thinking on the second coming of Christ, by walking in holiness. And I'll give you the motivators here in a minute to apply. John Bunyan has said, whichever way the will goes, all goes, whether it be to heaven or hell. Now the will, I say, is the main faculty that is governed by this fear that possesses the soul. Do you know that your will determine whether or not you walk in the fear of God? Your will. Not your emotions. Not your moods. Your will determines whether you'll walk in the fear of the Lord. And so we have God willing to write it upon our heart. Secondly, we have assumed responsibility to walk in it. There's a third application. If we're going to conduct ourselves, as Peter says, walking in fear, we must guard against a hardened heart. We must guard against a hardened heart. In Isaiah 63:17, you don't need to turn to it, for our time is running out. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways? And listen to this. Harden our hearts so that we fear you not. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. The cry out of the people was this, Lord, why have we wandered from your ways, hardened our heart? And he says here, and this is very serious, so that we fear you not. A hardened heart will take away the fear of God. It will take away the fear of God, and what will happen is you'll find yourself drifting into the routine of Christianity. You'll try to find yourself drifting in the routine of church, the routine of service. Everything will become just blasé. When the fear of the Lord is present, there will not be a hardening of the heart, because you are connected and in fellowship with Him who is love. And where love is, there is no hardening of the heart. And so then you must guard against this. Closely related to this, the third or the fourth application, not only must we guard against a hardened heart, and so this is very difficult to do because we live in an age of hardened hearts, is there's a fourth application that's closely related to a hardened heart. And this is what I think is a huge problem in the church today. Avoid levity towards the Lord. Avoid levity towards the Lord. One of the surest ways to grieve and quench the Spirit is to have a spirit of levity towards the things of the Lord, particularly His fear. In Jeremiah chapter 3, I'm going to give you three things here that shows how Israel and Judah had levity towards God. And they had no fear. And here's three characteristics of levity towards God. And let's see if they apply. Number one, faithlessness. Faithlessness. Jeremiah 3:6, the Lord said to me in the days of King Uzziah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? God brings the indictment to Israel, and the very first one was the fact that she was faithless. She was faithless. Levity in the church, or levity in the things of God, will first and foremost manifest itself in faithlessness. Why is that so? Because we don't believe that God is a consuming fire. We don't believe in His holiness. We don't believe in His fear. We don't believe that He demands a holy people to worship. Faithlessness will keep us from the fear of the Lord. The Lord said that to Israel. He said, she is faithless because she drifted away from me and went to do things she shouldn't have done. There's a second characteristic characterizing levity towards God, and that is a lack of seriousness towards sin. Lack of seriousness towards sin. Same text, Jeremiah 3:7-9. And I thought, after she had done all of this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. But she too went and played the whore, because she took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Did you note a couple of things there? It says Judah did not fear. But she too went and played the whore, because she took her whoredom lightly. Brothers and sisters, when I take sin lightly, when you take sin lightly, you are asking for the fear of the Lord to be absent. because the fear of the Lord will not dwell in a lighthearted, levity climate. Where there's faithlessness, where there is a lack of seriousness towards sin, there will be a hardening of the heart, there will be a lukewarmness, there will not be the fear of the Lord that promotes holiness. It'll be lacking. Number three. This is the third evidence of levity that we must avoid if we're going to have fear of the Lord. And that is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Jeremiah 3:10. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. The fear of the Lord will not grow in a place where levity is allowed. And hypocrisy is married to levity. Here's a fifth application. And that is resist envy of the world. If we're going to have to fear the Lord, if we're going to obey Peter's instruction, then the fifth and final one, is we must resist envy of the Lord. Proverbs 23:17 says, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day." I would encourage you to read Psalm 73. Asaph understood what it was to envy wicked people. And sometimes it looks like the world is okay, that people are okay, that we're suffering and they're not. It's easy sometimes to fall prey to that. But Solomon says here, do not envy them, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. And the instruction is that you must not stop. From beginning in the morning to the beginning to the ending of night, there must be this continual fear of the Lord. If you don't have that, then envy will creep in. It will creep in. But if we maintain the fear of the Lord, then we will see all the wicked around us, all the unsaved, as Christless. And we'll pray for them. And we'll love them. And we won't envy them. So there's the meanings. There's the meaning of the fear of the Lord. There's the manner to fearing the Lord. And let me quickly give you, I think I'm going to give you five. Five motivators. Yes, five motivators to fear the Lord. This will help us. I won't spend a lot of time commenting on these. But these five motivators will help you fear the Lord. It will help you walk in the power of the Spirit. It will keep you from envy, hardened heart, faithlessness, hypocrisy, all these things. These five motivators. Peter gives us a couple of them, which we'll mention on his, but then I'll throw in a couple other. The first one, it's those foundations I talked about earlier. The first one is the second coming of Christ. We've got to think often of the second coming of Christ. I can't say that enough. Is that we have to develop that New Testament mentality of the second coming of Christ. That will keep the fear of the Lord fresh in your life. Secondly, the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Knowing the holy character of God motivates one to fear Him. It motivates one to fear Him. In the Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, we have that wonderful statement, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This is the dominant scene in heaven, and it motivates one to grow in the fear of the Lord, which will be perfected in our true home. So the motivators in, number one, the second coming of Christ. Think about that. Think about it often. Number two, the holiness of God. Number three, the relationship with God. Our relationship with God. Peter addressed the exiles' relationship with God as children and father. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, we have a wonderful promise by God. He says, "Therefore go out from among them and be separate," or "be holy," says the Lord, "and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me," says the Lord Almighty. So the relationship with God should motivate you. Think about your relationship with God. He's your father. Jesus is your brother. He's your Savior. The Holy Spirit is your comforter, your helper. These are all, by the relationship, should motivate us to fear Him so that we won't hurt Him. Number four, the fourth motivator, is the judgment of God. The judgment of God. Paul talks about this quite a bit in 2 Corinthians. I prefer the King James on this when he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord," or "knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade others." He said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I think that's another area we don't think enough of, is that there is a day coming of judgment. And now we have to look at it as a judgment of sin, but it's a serious judgment nevertheless. And it's a motivator to fear. It's a motivator to fear. Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And finally, and that was in 1 Peter 1:18-19. You can read that on your own time. And this is one of the strongest motivators that you can have in fearing the Lord. And that is the price of our redemption. The price of our redemption. Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Think often on the cross of Calvary. Think often on the agony of Gethsemane. Think often of the joy surrendered by Christ coming to us. Think often of Christ becoming flesh encased for all eternity. Think often of His humility. We must think often of the redemption that He's given us. Because when I think of His redemption, it softens my heart and allows the fear of the Lord to grow within me. Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to Him who loves us and freed us from our sins by His blood." Freed us from our sins. The penalty, the power, and eventually the presence. So may we learn something about walking in the fear of the Lord. May Peter's instruction really get a hold of us and let us understand the meaning of the fear of the Lord. It is His treasure. It's a source of wisdom. It's a source of knowledge. It is to hate evil, to hate sin. Let us be a people who have the descriptions of ones who fear the Lord. That we're humbled by the awareness of God. That we're poor in spirit by awareness of ourselves. And that we have a deep reverential and seriousness about the Word of God. And finally, let us believe God will give us His fear. Assume responsibility. Guard against a hardened heart. Avoid levity. Resist envy of the world. And be motivated by the very things that Peter writes about. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your fear. We thank You that You promised to write Your fear upon us. May we be a people seeking holiness and thinking of the second coming of Christ so that we can be in a position to have Your fear. May You make us sensitive in our spirits as the Holy Spirit moves within us to generate this fear, that we'll be quick to obey, not to quench or grieve Him. And Father, we'll give You all the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.